With me now to 1 Peter. We're still in chapter 1, and we're still in this run-on sentence of Peter there in verses 3 through 9. We'll be looking especially at verses 6 through 9, so I invite you to turn there with me now. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9 will be our focus, although we'll read verses 1 through 9 in just a moment. But as you're turning there, perhaps many of you know of J. Gresham Machen, and maybe you even know of his final words. Final words, telegram to his great friend and colleague, John Murray, just before he died, January 1st, 1937. He was in his early 50s. I'm not sure exactly, 50, 51, 52, something like that. But you may remember his words telegrammed there when he said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Machen was able to die rejoicing in a living hope. He knew his pilgrimage was done, cut off short, but it was time, and he knew his pilgrimage was done, and that because of the righteousness of Christ, he was assured an entrance into that heavenly country. More than that, he was assured an entrance home. What a joyful exit from this world as he drew near to the heavenly kingdom. And for Machen, the living hope described in 1 Peter 1, which we considered last Sunday, that living hope was incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven. And he was kept, and he was drawing near. And this morning we'll continue to consider those further phrases in Peter's famous run-on sentence from verses 3 to 9 in the Greek anyway. I think there's a period in there for us, but in the Greek it's that run-on sentence. We'll need to pray, and then we'll read and delve into that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now for the work of the Holy Spirit to awaken our hearts, to give us understanding by the renewal of our minds. We need that. We're mindful that to some, our word will be the fragrance of death. And to others, the same word, the very same word, the difference being your spirit, that same word will be the fragrance of life. And so, Lord, we would ask that you would, for many, give the gift of saving faith, perhaps even this morning here, that all of us here would hear this sweet fragrance of life presented to us here in 1 Peter verses 6 through 9. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading, 1 Peter chapter 1. And again, we'll focus in verses 6 through 9, but we'll read from verse 1, getting that whole big context again, verses 1 through 9. This is God's word. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are being kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, we've had that bigger context there, reading from verses 1 through 9. Let me remind us all again what we've seen as we've just begun this exposition through 1 Peter. I'll look again there at verse 1, and you see to who Peter is writing. The recipients of this letter, they're called pilgrims. They're sojourners in this world. And so is every Christian, since we are on our way to where our citizenship now resides. It's a heavenly citizenship. And Peter so far has named, well, maybe more than six, but I'm going to give us six blessings that Peter has named that come to every single sojourner. And these blessings are yours, then. These blessings are yours. If you're in Christ, the first of them is that you are elect, God chosen. Peter speaks of that in verse 2. When did this choice of God happen? Well, before the foundation of the world. You were not chosen because of any merit in you, but because of God's sovereign purpose. The second blessing Peter speaks of is that of the Father's mercy. God has shown you abundant mercy. Remember how he tried to define that. God has withheld the justice and the punishment you deserved and instead shown you kindness and help. Then the third blessing Peter wants to talk about is regeneration. He's begotten you again. He's given you new life. You've been born again and not of a corruptible seed, not of something that can perish, but incorruptible. You're a new creation, and you can't go back to being an old one. The fourth blessing that Peter listed that every believer, that you, dear believer, have, is a living hope. It's a living hope because it comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's one of the things the resurrection of Jesus Christ has brought to us, a living hope. That's the centerpiece and basis of our hope, because Jesus has died and rose again. And fifth, as though there should be anything more, you have an inheritance. Verses 3 and 4. And finally, the great blessing you have is that you are being kept by the power of God. You think of all the biblical imagery of what it is for God to keep you, to preserve you, to protect you. You're held in God's powerful hand, and nothing or no one can snatch you out. Well, we come now to verses 6 through 9 as we continue in this long section here. But Peter raises a very difficult or very heart-searching, challenging concept, subject in verse 7. We'll come back to verse 6 in a moment. But let's look at this concept here, this challenging issue in verse 7. Peter brings up this phrase, the genuineness of your faith. Now, we mentioned before, what's the opposite of genuine faith? Well, counterfeit faith. A false faith, unbelief. Now, the Greek word for faith, pistuo, in its various forms, occurs over 240 times. Over 240 times in the New Testament. That's an important word. And faith is always relevant because faith is the means whereby we're saved. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But this instrumentality, if you will, of faith. Without faith, we're told, remember in Hebrews 11, we went through that book not long ago, that without faith, it's what? It's impossible to please God. Impossible. Now, Christians in the New Testament are a people of faith. Believers, that word we use, believers, comes from that same Greek word, just another form of it. It's those who have faith, those who are living by faith, who are exercising saving faith. And so we find this word over 240 times. There's a true form of it. There's a false form of it. I think we need to go back for a moment and just think about what the New Testament tells us about faith. What's the New Testament view of faith? Well, it's a gift. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Paul tells us that very clearly in Ephesians 2. Saving faith, here's a word, is egalitarian. That is, God is not a respecter of persons. He makes the free offer of salvation to everyone, to anyone. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 10. There is no distinction. Now, this is a challenge to some of our theology. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God's not a respecter of persons. It's not because you're this ethnicity or that economic bracket or that education level. And saving faith must also have the proper object. Now, this speaks to our culture a little more. It's not enough to say, well, I'm a person of faith. There's a sense in which we can say everybody's a person of faith. Faith in who? Or faith in what for some people? Saving faith, again, we're talking about a genuine and a counterfeit. Saving faith must always be in whom? In Christ. And in Christ as he's revealed in his word, the word of Christ. We have to say that too, don't we? The Jesus who was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father. Faith in anything and anyone less than that is not saving faith. And so this is in a nutshell, and there's more to say, but this is genuine saving faith. But the New Testament makes clear the possibility, the reality of a pseudo-faith, a false faith, a counterfeit faith. Jesus teaches it in a variety of ways. In one place, in Matthew 13, he talks about tares among the wheat. We're told in John chapter 2 that many believed in Christ, but Jesus doesn't commit himself to them because he knows what's in their hearts. It was not saving faith. Despite appearances to the disciples, Jesus knew their hearts. John tells us in 1 John 2, even antichrists had been received for a while into membership in churches. They were of us for a while, and then they went out. And this is why Peter wants to use the modifier. Look carefully at verse 7 again. He wants to remind you and the readers that there is the category of people who have false faith. There is a category that looks like faith, but is not faith. It's not genuine faith. So, what are some of the differences between counterfeit faith and saving faith? Kind of having reviewed this basic underlying understanding of saving faith, what are some of the differences between counterfeit faith and saving faith? Well, false believers want some aspect of salvation, but not Christ in all of his offices. They want grace in some aspect, free salvation, but not the lordship of Christ. Not the rule of Christ, not the kingdom of God. It's like the prodigal son who wants his father's goods, but not the father. It's like that. The false believer wants to go to heaven, wants to talk about going there, but they don't want to go on the narrow way that leads there. They don't want the whole Christ. They want some Christ. They want their sins. They want the world also. Maybe they want to be saved from the consequences of sin, from the guilt of sin, but not from sin itself. But Jesus came to save from sin. So genuine believers, genuine faith, genuine believers want Christ without exception, the whole Christ. Give me all of Jesus. They want him in all of his offices as prophet, as priest, as king. Another distinction. False believers never want to acknowledge or accept the hardship. They never want to acknowledge or accept or endure the hardship that follows a true commitment to Christ, that comes as a result of genuine faith, the hardships of a pilgrim life, the life of a resident alien in this world. They reject that. They've never counted the cost. Jesus was very honest in telling men in Luke 9, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Genuine faith, that word in verse 7, genuine. It's genuine faith wants all of Christ for all of life, whatever it costs the believer. And that cost is coming out now. That's what we're getting into here in 1 Peter. Now, we're freely redeemed by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, period. We're justified freely by his grace. Paul says that so clearly in Romans 3, But the true believer who has been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, has been changed, has been renewed, has been born again, and will now accept the difficulties that come with that. Because he has a living hope. He has a spirit dwelling in him. And so he asks, what are some of those difficulties? And now Peter begins to name some of those difficulties that come. We might almost say this is a kind of a unexpected fruit of saving faith, of genuine faith, and that is that the result of that genuine faith is trial, difficulty. And we ask, what are some of those difficulties? Peter begins to name some of them. Look at verse 7. Peter speaks of the testing by fire. Testing by fire. There are certainly challenges, hardships, difficulties that come with genuine saving faith. Earlier in verse 6, he talked about trials. Here, testing by fire. And so think for a moment about trials. Think for a moment about being tested by fire, that refiner's fire. Why is Peter bringing this in? Why is this an aspect of a genuine, real, true saving faith? Well, from one perspective, until your faith is put to the test, it remains, to some degree, in the living out of your faith anyway, it remains to some degree theoretical. You never know the substance, the genuineness of your faith until the hard times come, until the faith test comes, until those God-ordained trials come, and then you find out when the doctor calls with that bad news, when a best friend cruelly betrays you, when you walk into work that morning and only to be told your services are no longer needed. Until then, your faith can be speculative because it's untested. And we can talk all the time about a strong faith, but has it really been tested? Has it been lived out? Now, we put all kinds of things to the test in this life. Ideas and people and machines, and we're glad we do that. But none of those things, to use the language of Peter in verse 7, none of those things are as precious as saving faith. And what we're going to find as we go through Peter's epistles, one of the major themes is this proving of your faith. That's one of the themes that goes throughout this pilgrim sojourning journey that we're on. That's one, and the proving of your faith. And you immediately understand why he's addressing this, because he's writing to a people who are being tested, who are in the middle of a faith test. They're being tried, and they're being tried in a fiery trial by persecution. It's not a small thing, is it? Their lives are on the line. And Peter is saying to them, in the midst of this, all of these things are tests, trials of your faith. Do you have saving faith? Is your faith genuine? Have you learned to trust God in every situation? Can you trust him in the storm as well as the calm? Why is it that our faith is tested? Well, it's by the instrument of faith, the linkage to the person and work of Christ that happens by faith, that we're saved. It's by our faith, then, that we live. And knowing that your faith will be tested, you should be praying along with the apostles, Lord, strengthen my faith. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Don't let there be any weak links to Christ, to his person and work. But what's the proving ground? The testing arena of your faith? Well, it's trials. You might not like that, but that's what the Bible teaches. It's trials, verses 6 and 7. Peter's talking about various trials. And Peter's saying you should expect this because you have genuine faith. So that's what happens. And Peter doesn't name a specific type of trial. He talks about various trials so that his admonition can serve to the brothers and sisters there and to you and me here. This is general instruction for any Christian going through any trial at any time. It could include physical ailments. It could include economic setbacks and hardships. It can include loss of employment. It can include persecution for your stand for Christ. It can include family tensions, church conflict. You can become the object of unfounded slander and gossip. And we could add to the list, but we can also say these can come in combinations of 1, 2, 3, 20 of them. A health trial with a relational trial. Even to the point where you can say with the psalmist, I know what you're talking about when you say you're going through the valley of the shadow of death. I've been there too. And note at the outset, understanding trials in the context of the life of faith, understanding trials in the context of the life of faith as Peter's laying it out here, in no way dismisses the trial or diminishes the trial. That's verse 6 now. These trials, of course, are grievous. That's the word Peter used. That is, they're going through things that bring sorrow, that bring distress, that bring deep heartache. Didn't Jesus weep when his dear friend Lazarus died? Remember how the writer of Hebrews talks about these trials as a kind of a discipline, as a discipling kind of discipline, and that it's not pleasant, but it is painful. And now look at the duration of trials. We're in verse 6. Peter uses this phrase, a little while. Just a little while. That's the duration of these trials. And you're saying, Peter, this has been dragging on. But compared, remember what we read from Paul earlier in 2 Corinthians, compared to the duration and compared to the glory of the future that God has for you, that God has reserved for you and is keeping you for that future, even this trial is bringing you to that. Well, the distresses of this life, the trials of this life are incredibly momentary and brief in the light of that. And again, knowing that the trials are even bringing us to that. As somebody said, trials may be lasting, but they're not everlasting. And it's important to notice that hard trials, unexpected trials, can come to faithful Christians and faithful churches. There's a temptation to think, oh, that church is going through a big trial. They must be an unfaithful church. No. Trials can come to faithful Christians and healthy churches. The proponents of sort of a health and wealth theology that say, no, the Christian will never be touched by this, we could just say, we need to go back and read your Bible more carefully. Doesn't Jesus say in John 16, in this world, you will have tribulations. There's a promise from Jesus to you. In this world, you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. Doesn't Paul say in Acts 14, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And doesn't Paul say, as he's preparing for his own execution, and that's in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. Do you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? You will suffer. Peter will later say in 1 Peter 4, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, as though some strange thing has happened to you. You've been told it's going to happen. Christians should not be surprised when trials come. They will come. They've been promised to come. They do come. And God will use them to test and mature you. If we're honest, when trials come, our first response tends to be, why is this happening to me, Lord? You need to give an account for yourself of why this is happening to me. I don't deserve this. I haven't been perfect, but I haven't been that bad. And we can run to anger or despair or grumbling and complaining, and the scriptures give repeated warnings about that grumbling and complaining in time of trial. Basically, the whole Old Testament. The evil one will tempt you when trials come to try to use that tests not for maturing you, growing you, but to bringing in further sin and unbelief and despair and bitterness. And he'll tempt you to brood and to fester and to fuss and to respond with resentment against others and even towards God, and then slide into that bitterness, that hard heart. And by the way, trials will come always when you think it's most inconvenient. All you can control is your attitude and your reaction to the trial. Knowing how to biblically interpret events and actions, even despite your feeling and your shock in the moment, that's a large part of Christian wisdom. If you value comfort more than character, trials will always upset you. If you value the material more than the spiritual, you'll not be able to count it all joy. If you live only for the present, the here and now, and not for the future, too much of this world and not a sojourner, a citizen of heaven, trials will make you bitter. We need to learn from Job when he says in Job 23, speaking of this, of God's work, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. That's what Peter's picking up on here, isn't it? And look again at verse 7, where Peter is writing about genuine faith, and he makes the assertion that genuine faith is precious. How does the gold miner find out if what he's discovered is real, is precious, or if it's fool's gold? He puts it in the furnace. It's tested. He turns up the heat until the gold liquefies and the impurities float to the top and are scraped off. And then he's able to evaluate, do I have something legitimate, precious, genuine? This is, by the way, what Jesus, the refiner, says of you. Let's put her in the furnace, and she'll be purified and proven. As you go through these fiery, hot trials, instead of becoming a hot mess, something valuable, incredibly valuable emerges. Strong, mature, resolute, invaluable faith. Peter says, the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes. I looked up a few days ago, gold right now is worth $3,300 an ounce. It's probably even a little more today, I don't know, but that's what it was a couple days ago. That's why it's called a precious metal. And for an ounce, just a little bit. But look at the value table that the Word of God gives us. Your trust in Christ, your belief in Him, your faith in Christ is worth infinitely more. The world, through markets and manipulation, sets the worth of gold, changes all the time. But the value of faith, that's set by God, not by the world. And he gives it as his precious gift. And Peter says the very smallest measure of faith, a mustard seed of faith, is worth more than the greatest quantity of gold in all the world. Well, there's a lot of reasons why, but because for this, let's say this morning. Because saving faith can take a man from this world, saving faith can take a worldly man from this world into the heavenly kingdom as a child of God. Gold's going to be left behind at your death. Saving faith will give peace to the most troubled conscience. Gold can do nothing for the troubled conscience. Peter is writing this to people who are undergoing the beginnings of horrific persecutions under Nero. We talked more about him last time. What a comfort it is to them to know my faith in Christ is worth infinitely more than all the world's goods which are being taken away from me. But my faith cannot be taken away. Now, Peter makes a fascinating statement, one that's very important to us. In verse 8 about genuine faith, Peter speaks of Jesus and he says, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing. Peter says, genuine faith, this is the subject again, this issue of genuine faith. Genuine faith does not demand to see Jesus in this life. There are a lot of people who will even say this overtly. They are convinced that faith would be solidified if they could only see Jesus with their eyes, see Jesus in the flesh. And that view is so prevalent that there are whole theological traditions around that. And you can, in Roman Catholicism, you know, so many of the saints claim to have had a personal, visual, in the flesh encounter with Jesus. The cults are right there next to him. Joseph Smith of Mormonism, Ellen G. White, Seventh-day Adventists, claim personal encounters with Jesus as the basis then for their own authority. And of course, you know, the Pentecostal movement is right there as well, filled with claims of those who state that they've seen Jesus in the flesh. But look at our text. Peter says of his readers, you have not seen Christ, yet you love him. You have not seen Christ, yet you believe in him. And doesn't the writer of Hebrews, as he's talking about this issue of genuine faith, say in Hebrews 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Remember, that's that certain expectation of something to come. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is telling you, brothers and sisters, the experiential pattern for believers throughout the centuries after Christ's ascension. They believe without seeing. And the Bible also teaches us they are all the more richly blessed for it. People will say all the time, seeing is believing. I'm an empiricist. I'll believe in Jesus when he reveals himself visually to me. Well, biblically, seeing is not believing. Seeing does not equal genuine faith. So many saw Jesus in the flesh, saw Jesus do miracles, saw him do miracles like raise the dead to life, and they did not believe in him. That's why the New Testament is insistent, repetitive throughout. It's a uniform message throughout the Gospels, throughout the letters. The New Testament is insistent and repetitive that faith comes by hearing and not by sight. Now, Peter, of course, had seen Jesus. He'd seen him walking the streets of his hometown. He'd seen him changing water into wine. He'd seen him calm the waves and heal the leper and raise Lazarus from the dead. He'd seen flashes of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But Peter, of all people, who'd had this immense privilege, accorded to so few Christians throughout the centuries, is saying to the church, seeing the Lord Jesus is not the important thing. You're not a second-class citizen because you've not seen the Lord. Peter's readers, these dear saints here that he's writing to, have not seen Jesus. And look what he says about them. But they love him. And isn't love for Christ the first and greatest commandment? The summary of the first table of the law? And look what else he says in verse 8. And they believe him. They're trusting in him. They have a genuine faith. They're exercising a knowledgeable belief in his person and work and promises, a genuine faith. But then another truth that reveals genuine faith. Genuine faith currently rejoices, even in the midst of trials. Peter says, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with what kind of joy? With joy inexpressible. Yes, trials grieve the believer. Peter's just said that. But this is going to be so important for you to understand for all of life. And I know so many of you have this down. But this is so important to come back to and remind ourselves of then. This is important to begin to understand. Peter says, the believer isn't a one-note person. You know, I'm going to come up here and I'm going to play something for you on the piano. Bung, 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 bung. We're not a one-note person. Yes, he's grieving, but even through the tears, even through the sadness, even through the pain, as he's grieving, he's rejoicing with a joy inexpressible. And that's not just the teaching of Peter. Again, that's the whole of Scripture. All of the Scriptures, Old Testament to New Testament, we find this. The psalmists are full of it. Psalm 37, to delight ourselves in the Lord, even in the midst of those trials. And Psalm 100, to serve the Lord with gladness. Told in Deuteronomy 12 to rejoice before the Lord our God in all our undertakings. Think of that in the context of Deuteronomy. Jesus commands us to rejoice and leap for joy if our names are recorded in heaven. The Apostle Paul gives the repeated imperative in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. A major fruit of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is, you've guessed it, joy. And Paul says to us there in 2 Corinthians, he's a worker with us for our joy. And just on and on it goes throughout the Bible. The message is this: Christianity is a life of tremendous, abiding joy. It doesn't go away. And overriding joy over every circumstance. And Peter picks up on the theme. Look back at verse 6. He tells us the reason for joy and in the process why it's painful joy. He says in verse 6, in this, in what? In what is he talking about? Well, in what he's just said, in your regeneration, in your being begotten again, in your inheritance, in your being kept by God, verses 3 to 5, in this so great a salvation, in this you have joy. And the point that Peter is making here is, even though trials hurt, and they hurt grievously, remember we said at the beginning, it doesn't diminish or dismiss the trials. Even though trials hurt grievously, you rejoice that you come through intact, stronger, humbled, and ultimately more like Jesus, shining like gold. Well, we've covered a lot. Peter's packed a lot in these sentence, in this sentence, and we've covered a lot. And we said at the outset, trials and troubles are something that we must expect. After what our Lord endured, the believer can't say, I just can't believe this is happening to me. Trials and troubles and hardship and pain are to be expected by every true believer in every place at every time. Your wealth can't protect you. Your ethnicity can't protect you. Your citizenship in the United States can't protect you. Your education can't insulate you. Trials will come. Scripture is clear that, in fact, those trials that will come to the believer are the primary tool in God's hand to test the genuineness of your faith. And they will come. And if you're not facing any overt ones right now, let me just say, treasure this teaching up in your heart. Ponder these things. Meditate on them in this calm, so you can remember and apply them in the storm. We can ask ourselves some questions in closing. Let me ask you, how did you do in the last trial that the Lord brought you to? Did you even recognize that it came from the hand of a sovereign God? Were you, even in that grievous trial, rejoicing that God was maturing you and at work in you for your eternal good? Did you say, blessed be the name of the Lord? If not, let me encourage you to repent. Cry out to God. Lord, have mercy upon me in my blindness, and my complaining, and my unbelief. And what about your joy? Even in the midst of trial, a joy inexpressible. Do you pray, oh God, I know that joy is the fruit of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so by your indwelling Holy Spirit, in this trial, purge me of bitterness, of complaining, and replace that with joy. You see what Peter is calling us to here. Peter is calling you to, Peter is urging you throughout this whole section, Peter is urging you to imitate Jesus. That's the standard. That's the picture. That's the goal. That's why these trials come, to make you more like him. So they're bringing about that. And our Lord himself endured the trials of his earthly life with perfect joy. He didn't fail at that. And he did it with perfect patience and with perfect long-suffering. All those notes were beautifully, perfectly, harmoniously in tune. He joyfully and patiently endured the humiliation of being born of a woman, being born under the law. He joyfully and patiently endured the persecutions of sinful men. He joyfully and patiently endured these trials because he understood, not by sight but by faith, he understood the eternal consequences and rewards of his suffering. He knew that a bountiful harvest was coming. And because of this eternal perspective, Jesus was able, for the joy set before him, to endure, and to endure the greatest trial of all that you'll never have to endure, the agony of the cross, scorning its shame. And after enduring this trial, Jesus received his reward as he sits down even now at the right hand of the Father. When you're in the throes of trials, there's so many truths to take to heart. But even just knowing this one truth can be so encouraging. You are being conformed to the image of Christ. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's a hard prayer, but we want to have our faith in Christ proven to be genuine. And so as we go through the tests and trials that you promised to bring that about, we ask that you would use them to burn away the dross, the impurities. We ask that you would bring us forth joyfully shining as refined gold, demonstrating by your grace and power the genuineness of saving faith in our lives. We pray that you'd make us all more like Jesus, that we would treasure that would be important and valuable, of more value than gold to all of us here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.